I'm reading from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. This is a command for us. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will rightly divide the word of truth.
Thank you, Luke, and welcome. Nice to see each one of you here this morning. The blessed Sabbath day. How many of you got a little rain this morning? Yeah, kind of interesting, isn't it? If you look at the weather map, you can see what a blessing that we are experiencing in terms of the weather. It's good to have you here. You may recall that we are today on the third presentation of a four-part series entitled The Incredible Value of God's Word. I do hope you remember something about the first two presentations. First one was on trusting in God's Word. The second, the privilege of obeying God's Word. And today, the correct interpretation of God's Word. So our text this morning is delivered to us in a paragraph which Paul wrote in his last letter to Timothy. By now you know that God primarily speaks to his people by the Holy Spirit through his Holy Word. It's not difficult to see then why his Word is such a valuable resource for our lives. This morning we shall see that to understand God's word correctly, we must interpret it rightly. Doing so obliges us to understand the context and the different styles of literature which are used in the Bible and to read each type accordingly. Recognizing these different contexts and variations that are used in Scripture will help us to interpret God's word truthfully. So in today's message, we want to focus on receiving God's word accurately so that we may understand his word to us clearly. Our goal is to have the advantage of understanding his message unmistakably. Then we may apply it accurately as we navigate the times in which we find ourselves living today. I do think we all understand that there is one who is relentlessly attempting to deceive us. Our very first point this morning is to understand that the proper interpretation of Scripture requires a yielded or a submitted heart to God. It is of supreme importance to be in the right frame of mind as we study the Word of God. Someone wrote this statement in that regard, quoting now, "When the word of God is opened without reverence and without prayer, when the thoughts and affections are not fixed upon God or in harmony with his will, the mind is clouded with doubts. And in the very study of the Bible, skepticism strengthens. The enemy will take control of the thoughts and he will suggest interpretations that are not correct. Whenever men are not in word and deed seeking to be in harmony with God, then however learned they may be, they are liable to err in their understanding of the Scripture, and it is not safe to trust their explanations." End of quote. That's from Steps to Christ, page 115 and 116. So this shows us just how important it is to be in the heavenly frame of mind as we are studying the Holy Word of God. Prayer for guidance and assistance, understanding from the Holy Spirit is always a prerequisite for our time spent in God's Word. In our scripture this morning, Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul begins his admonition to Timothy by telling him to be diligent, as Luke just read. Be diligent as he endeavors to present himself to God as one who is approved. That is to say, that he has been tested and found to be pure. If he will live in such a manner, he will have no reason then to be ashamed. Now, Timothy was a young pastor of the church in Ephesus, and it seems that there were some of his associates there who had reason to be ashamed. They had been tested and been found to be lacking. Some were apparently self-serving. Others had been caught up in doctrinal errors or arguments of some nature. Some would simply tell people only what they wanted to hear. In contrast, Timothy's commitment to Jesus Christ was to be ingrained by faith in him. Turns out our commitment to Jesus today must be the very same as his. When that is the case, the trials of this life, and we've all had them, the trials of this life will serve only to demonstrate that our faith is grounded firmly in Jesus Christ. When we choose to strive and walk by faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives will be found approved unto God. The result? We will not have to be ashamed. This will be evidenced in part by the fact that we rightly interpret and apply God's word in our lives. Now, as you might imagine, I have a couple questions I have to ask myself this morning. Do I have a heart that is fully surrendered to Jesus Christ? Do I have a mind that is prepared to interpret scriptures correctly? Am I attentively walking by the leading and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Gratefully, it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who not only presents to us the Word of God, but also who is willing to lead us to the understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. So I think we can see that interpreting Scripture properly requires the right approach. As there were some members there in Ephesus who were interpreting Scripture erroneously, Paul next admonishes Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. The word which is translated rightly dividing literally means to cut a straight road. And I do believe that that is the road upon which we all wish to walk this morning. Did I hear an amen there for a minute? I believe that this is the road upon which we all wish to walk. So, how do we rightly divide the word of truth? Clearly, the greatest requirement for doing so is to depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us into all truth. Are there some practical steps that we can employ as we seek the Spirit's leadership and guidance for our lives? Let's consider this morning four different applications in which we may rightly divide this word of truth that you hold within your hands this morning. First, we must consider the context of the passage which we are reading or studying. It's practically impossible to provide a correct interpretation of a biblical passage if its context is ignored. This cannot be overemphasized. What is happening in the verse, in the surrounding verses, or in the paragraph, or even in light of the book in which it is found? Where does this passage fit into the larger picture of the grand truths of the gospel? For example, a text from the book of Genesis must be read not only in the light of the rest of that book, but also how it fits within the Pentateuch, and then in light of the entire Bible. How grateful we are that our God chose to reveal himself to mankind early on in human antiquity. Yet, many, if not most, circumstances were quite different than they are today. I think you would agree with that. So the more we know and understand about the historical and religious and cultural backgrounds of the ancient Near East, the better we can appreciate the biblical account more completely. Next, we must consider the type or category of scripture in which we are reading. Is it a historical narrative that is telling a story? Is it a prophecy where the prophet of God is either foretelling a future event or sharing a message with God's people? Is it wisdom literature giving to us general principles that are ordinarily applied, but should not be read as a promise from God that will always come to pass. Could it be a letter written to a particular people, but with theological implications for us today as well? Is it apocalyptic literature, like sections of Daniel or the Revelation describing what will be happening at the end of time on this earth? So while the Bible is one unified book telling one consistent story from creation to recreation, we must read each of these literary types fittingly in order to understand them accurately. In reading the Bible storyline, we must keep in mind that the narrator is sharing with us the divine perspective which has been given for our benefit. Important concept. The narrator is sharing with us the divine perspective which has been given for our benefit. Ultimately, the scriptural narrative is speaking to us, helping us to decide whose character we are reflecting and what changes may need to be made in our lives. Third point, we must consider the actual meaning of the passage. Any given passage of Scripture can only have one meaning, and that is the specific meaning which God, through the Holy Spirit, intended as He inspired men to write it down. When we consider the words of a passage in their context and according to their literary type and being guided by the Holy Spirit, we can trust that by His grace we may discover the correct meaning. Now, while some passages are admittedly more difficult to understand than others, we do believe in the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture is the belief that the Bible itself is sufficiently clear for us to understand the meaning which God has intended in its implications for our lives. A good rule of thumb for difficult passages to interpret them in the light of other similar passages which are better understood. Finally, the fourth point we must carefully consider is the application of the passage. While many passages of Scripture have only one interpretation, they can have multiple applications for how they should be applied. Am I simply reading Scripture to understand the meaning of a particular passage? Or am I reading to truly understand it so that I may then fully obey it? Turns out the question is not so much, can we rightly divide the word of truth? It is more likely, will we do the diligence of presenting ourselves to God as those who have been tried, tested, and unashamed? In other words, have we treasured? I have to ask myself this question frequently. Have I treasured God's word as a good steward, both in my understanding of it and living it out in my life? Now, in our day, we have a literary challenge that the patriarchs and prophets of old could not possibly have dreamed of. Think about it. In the times of antiquity, the people of God had, at best, a mere sliver of what is now offered to us. You ever thought about that? Today we have so many translations and versions available to us that we must be certain that the correct interpretation accompanies the edition in which we are studying. I recall hearing a few years ago that a new version or translation was being introduced nearly every week. So in the final analysis, we always want to understand the Scriptures in the manner that the Holy Spirit intended it. What determines the meaning of the Bible is the Bible itself, along with the understanding which the Holy Spirit imparts to the reader of the Word of God. Now, we always like to find an enlightening biblical example on the topic that is being presented from the pulpit. Can you think of an example of God's Word which might show us the importance of rightly interpreting it? First example that came to my mind is found in the book of Luke. You may read the full account there in Luke 24, verse 13 to 32. It was about 2,000 years ago that Jesus was born into a particular culture that was highly anticipating something. What was it? Liberation. They were looking for the Messiah. Yes, the entire Jewish economy was longing, was eagerly awaiting the deliverer. Most everyone was expecting a political delivery, maybe a military delivery. Using today's lingo, they were simply looking for someone who could make Judea great again. An angel, no less, had explained to Jesus' mother, well in advance of his birth, that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Reference Matthew 1:21. Sorry to say, Christ's own people were anxiously waiting to be saved, not from their sins, but from those detestable pagans, the Romans. Basically, all of the scriptures which were available to them had foretold of the arrival of the deliverer. Yet the Bible records that but a tiny fraction of the citizens and the church members had accurately understood from God's word the prophecy on the Messiah. The very one who was to save the world from every problem imaginable was for the most part nowhere on their spiritual radar. Sad commentary, isn't it? Amen. Think that could happen today? Possibly? Well, there was a cousin that he had never met. There was a few shepherds, a couple of elderly homeless residents, some wise men from the east, and perhaps a few more. But for the most part, God's entire church, God's entire nation had disregarded or misinterpreted the prophetic documentation found in his word. What's more, Jesus' own disciples had just spent the better share of 3 years with the word himself, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And yes, even with his vigilant guidance, they failed to have the correct interpretation about his mission from God's word. The celebration of the final Passover week was just now trailing off into the sunset. We might say the hopes and the dreams of all of the followers of Jesus Christ had been dashed to smithereens. Nothing had worked out the way any of his disciples had imagined it. Yes, they had studied the scriptures which were available to them. Yes, they had spent considerable time with Jesus and had been told straight up what was going to happen to him. But nothing they understood from God's word looked anything like the reality which they were inhabiting. It was mid-afternoon on the first day of the week. Two of Christ's disciples were finally heading home from Jerusalem toward Emmaus. As they thought about the events of the past few days, they were both fearful and discouraged. At a time when they should have been filled with divine joy, they were severely dejected. But then the Word of God presented himself to them. Oh, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them in the pathetic condition they were in. As they traveled homeward, it wasn't long before they had coughed up all of the details of the tragedy which had just taken place in Jerusalem. Reading now from Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. Then Jesus said to them, O men, sluggish in mind and slow in heart, You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? Then Jesus quoted passages from the writings of Moses and all of the prophets, explaining what all the scriptures had said about himself. It's very easy for us now to see that even the disciples had misinterpreted the word of God. Subsequently, it took the word himself to help them clearly understand the depth of its meaning. Then what rejoicing ensued when the correct interpretation of God's word was made pure and simple. Turns out the simplicity of Christ's presentation to them subsequently provided the very foundation for all of the teachings of Christianity in the future. Think about it. I guess we could say this morning that we're in good company as we attempt to interpret and understand the writings that are found in God's Word. Yes, Jesus knew exactly what was needed in those days, and he knows exactly what is needed nowadays as well. It was only a short time later that Jesus promised his Father would send us a helper, a comforter, that we may understand his word to us. How grateful we are today for the Holy Spirit's guidance, for the transparency of God's word. How foolish we would be if we were to neglect to ask for the understanding that the Holy Spirit longs to impart to us. Now, how about an illustration from the Old Testament? It's only 12 minutes till. This example turns out to be a bit unusual. Today, we are not necessarily aware of any particular scriptural manuscripts which were available during this time around 1700 BC. It is understood that many of God's people had a very close connection with him. It seems there was a more intimate relationship between God and mankind in those days. Examples would be Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Enoch, who walked with God. The book of Job was likely the first book of the Bible which was written. Both Jewish and the spirit of prophecy indicate that this book was penned by a middle-aged Moses while he was isolated in Midian. Within this book is an example of what may be the earliest record of the Word of God written in the form of a poem. Have you ever thought of Job as a poem? Speaking of God's word, as found in Job 38, verses 2 to 33, we read from the book Education, page 159, quoting, "Before the oldest of the world's poets had sung, these words of God were given to Job, recorded in their majesty unequaled, unapproached, by the loftiest productions of human genius." End of quote. Well, I'm sure you recall the storyline in the book of Job. Incredibly, Job's character and integrity had been deliberately revealed by the Lord directly to our adversary. Quoting now, "He is one of a kind upon the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and steers clear of evil." End of quote, Job 1, verse 1 and 8. Then, because Satan was questioning both God and Job's integrity, Job was allowed the test of losing virtually everything that he possessed. After catastrophic losses of his flocks and herds, his manservants, his maidservants, and then all of his 10 children, he was smitten with a severe case of the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. What a severe test this was. But there were more trials to come. Wasn't long before his wife added insult to injury, annoying him with, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." Any doubt as to who was behind that statement? Not too surprisingly, he retorted, "You are talking like a godless woman." See Job 2, verses 9 and 10. So there sat poor, wretched Job in a heap of ashes. He had been given a most stringent test. Amen. But it wasn't over yet. Next, some of his dear friends, showed up to give him some encouragement. These friends, after wailing loudly, tearing their clothes off, and throwing dust in the air to demonstrate their grief on his behalf, sat stone silent for a full week, not saying a word to him. Then Job began to speak. Now, I don't know how many of you have carefully read this exchange between Job and his friends. Upon reading it from the New Living Translation, the impassioned opinions of this dialogue are much more clearly recognized by me than with the King James Version. Heretofore, I had thought of these friends' interaction with Job as merely an over-enthusiastic attempt to help him through this challenging crisis. How many of you thought the same thing? Nobody. One. Okay. An over-enthusiastic attempt to help him through his challenging crisis. I guess that would be considered, on my part, a substantial misinterpretation. But basically, the majority, over half of the rest of the book of Job, could be defined as a war of words between Job and his friends. Please consider reading this treacherous yet pitiful conversation. Once again, Job's character and integrity was called into serious question. The book Education informs us like this: still another element of bitterness was added to his cup. His friends, seeing in adversity but the retribution of sin, pressed upon his bruised and burdened spirit their accusations of wrongdoing. Education, page 155. Now that statement hints at who and where Job's friends were getting their understanding from. Job, here he was, doing his very best, trying to figure out why he had been cursed with these tribulations. He knew that he had a solid, trusting relationship with his Heavenly Father. He may have been the first one to sing, "My anchor holds and grips the solid rock." What a beautiful song that is. Amen. He had no question about his relationship with God. His friends, on the other hand, were relentlessly trying to convince him that evil things only happen to evil people, of which he obviously was one. Not a hint of tact, kindness, or compassion from these friends. Well, there may have been a sliver of sympathy extended to this poor, miserable fellow. As I read this penetrating conversation, I kept wondering where these men got their theology from. From where did they learn of this doctrine? that they were pushing forward upon Job. For all we know, there was no scripture available to them. How did they think they had the correct interpretation of God's word or his perspective on what was happening to their good friend Job? Though God himself has stated the upright nature of Job's character early on in this scenario, neither Job nor his friends knew anything of the backstory which was attending this incident. Being close friends with Job, we may assume that these men were identified as men of God. They do speak liberally of God during their conversation with him. And there is even some substantial truth to what they had to say. But on what or whom were their assumptions of Job's ailments established? Whose beliefs or principles were these men following as they attempted to defend God's character moving forward? Job's first discourse to his friends begins in Job 3. Then the first response to his speaking comes from his friend Eliphaz the Temanite. It is in a careful reading of Job 4, verse 12 to 21, that we find the source of the doctrine which these men kept imposing upon Job. This was new information for me. Do you remember we studied the whole book of Job in our Sabbath school? Fall of 2016. You remember that, right? Yeah. Quoting Eliphaz now, quotes, "This truth was given to me in secret, as though whispered into my ear. It came in a vision at night as the others slept. Fear gripped me. I trembled and shook with terror. A spirit swept past my face. It sent shivers up my spine. It stopped, but I couldn't see its shape. There was a form before my eyes, and a hushed voice said, 'Can a mortal man be just and upright before God? Can a person be pure before the Creator? If God cannot trust his own angels and has charged some of them with folly, how much less will he trust those made of clay? Their foundation is dust, and they are crushed as easily as moths. They are alive in the morning, but by evening they are dead, gone forever without a trace. Their tent collapses and they die in ignorance.'" End of quote. So from whom and where did this vision originate? The first clue may be in the statement about the secret truth. Is a truth ever meant to be a secret? No. It is understood that secrecy is very commonly associated with falsehood. On the other hand, truth is always linked with transparency. Well, there are multiple reasons why it is evident that Job's friends were being used by the adversary in their attempt to defend the character of God. You will find the entire dialogue between Job and his friends subsequently hinges on this experience with a supernatural being as related by Eliphaz in this awkward passage. First, Eliphaz argues that the trustworthy nature of his own wisdom is unquestionable. Really? Yes, and he repeats this claim at least two more times. See Job 15 and Job 22. Then we note that the identity of the spirit whose voice is heard is never openly stated. It remains shrouded in mystery. Next, the supernatural being contends that the spiritual distance between the Creator and his creation is just too far to allow for moral purity before the Lord. This precarious judgment also applies to those untrustworthy heavenly beings as well. Consequently, suffering is a natural condition of human beings as created by God. Next, the Spirit echoes the voice of the adversary from the book's introduction. By this, it directly contradicts what the Lord had indicated was Job standing before him in the earlier conversation. This refutes God's word by arguing that humans suffer by divine design rather than from Satan. The Spirit next projects an inferior grade of humanity rather than that of their creation in the image of God. And finally, in his subsequent speeches, Eliphaz zealously insists on the truthful content of his vision. This caused the other friends to endorse and advocate a misrepresentation of God's word. This sustained distortion of the nature and the character of God left God furiously angry. See Job 42, verse 7. As Job continues to remain steadfast in his faithfulness to God, Satan reverts to his strategy from his encounter with God at the outset. He encourages the tactic of identifying human agony as a curse from God. You can see that this revelation from the adversary was given to Job's friends to devalue humans and to advance the slander of God. All this was calculated to cause Job to abandon his integrity before God and to curse his Creator. In short, Satan was using Job's arrogant friends to mistakenly propagate a distortion on what they had concluded was from the Word of God. They were absolutely convinced that their advice on his dilemma would somehow be of great benefit for their suffering, miserable friend. What a dreadful trap they fell into. Here we must acknowledge that lying spirits will work with those who choose to be deceived. Thankfully, Job had a secure and trusted friendship with God and his word. He elected to choose otherwise and was not drawn into the snare that had been set for him. Yes, Job endured and turned out to be a prime example of those who remained faithful to God despite the impact of personal tragedy, despite the persistent influence from family or friends. You know, it is so astonishing to me that the Holy Spirit inspired this book of Job to be largely a document of a conversation on the misunderstanding of God's character which occurred between these friends. Don't you find that amazing? More than half the book, well over half the book, is devoted to this conversation. This bears witness to where friendships are capable of leading us. An interesting quote from the Signs of the Times, dated February 19 of 1880, probably before most of us was born, states this: "The book of Job will be read with the deepest interest by the people of God until the close of time." End of quote. So what's the take-home lesson for us today? First, our correct understanding of God's word begins with a recognition of our own shortcomings and indiscretions, also known as sins. Each one of us has a dire need of the Savior, not just once, but every hour. If you are seeking to begin or to enhance your relationship with our God and Savior, make certain that your information is coming from the right source. The Word of God has been specifically preserved for us as our foundation for eternal life. This graciously imparted treasure has been given explicitly to enhance our spiritual development and to strengthen our relationship with the Lord. If you are either on the giving or receiving end of spiritual information, be sure that it originates with the only source of all truth, with which we are favored greatly. In these times, we all wish to understand the word clearly and accurately as we navigate our own existence in these last days. Remember, our dear friend and Savior wants us to be prepared for what is even now upon us. For this reason, God has graciously sent the Holy Spirit to be our guide as we study His Word. Be certain that you ask for His assistance as you are studying this most remarkable resource. Finally, we always want to be loving, kind, gracious, and compassionate with each other. Many people today are suffering physically, mentally, spiritually, and socially. The same Word of God encourages us to adopt the mind of Christ and to be especially considerate of those who are on distress. Now, may we live God's Word correctly and faithfully for the sake of His honor and glory and by the power of His Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for being there for us through thick and thin. We pray that we will truly understand how much it is that we need you. We need a Savior to save us from our sins, not from some political or military machine, but from ourselves. We thank you, Father, for providing for our needs through the Holy Spirit and through your Holy Word. Please help us to be good stewards of both, that we may someday be together with our church family and our families from home in your eternal kingdom. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.